Did you know there's no such thing as an unanswered prayer? I mean, that might shock some of you who have prayed things before in the past and not seen them come to pass. But in reality, there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. God has one of three answers for any prayer that you and I ever pray. Yes, no, and wait. Now, yes, we tend to enjoy. No, well, maybe we can learn to live with. Oh, but it's those times when God says, wait. Aren't those the toughest times in our walk with God? When we can do nothing but watch and wait for the Lord to work, to wait for His healing, to wait for His guidance, to wait for His help. When all God says to you and to me is hold your horses and be still and let me take care of you. These things are tough times in our Christian life. But dare I say, there are few times in our Christian experiences that can be more fruitful ground for significant and lasting growth. Consider what James said in the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 2. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Patience. Oh, that's one of those dangerous prayer requests, right? Lord, please give me patience. Usually we say, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. But God looks at our lives so often and sees what we need, that we need to learn how to wait. What is waiting on the Lord all about? What does God have to show us from His Word that can transform waiting on the Lord from the realm of Christian cliche and slap someone on the forehead easy advice to a living, vital connection with the true and living God? One of the greatest experiences that we can have in life, one of the most edifying experiences we can have in life, one of the most life-changing experiences we can have in life is learning the fine art of waiting on the Lord. Tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 18, a study that we could call Stop, Watch, and Wait, we are going to see three very key insights into how this fine art of waiting on the Lord can become a reality for us. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture this evening that we could call the reality of waiting. We're going to see how important it is for us to have a clear perception of God's involvement in our lives. Secondly, we're going to see the resource of waiting. We're going to see that we can wait on the Lord when we become more confident about the power that He longs to bring in His involvement in our lives. And finally, we're going to see the results of waiting. We're going to see this glorious product that God can bring about within our lives when we simply trust in Him enough to wait. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us a thing or two about allowing patience, allowing endurance, allowing that fine art of waiting on the Lord to become a reality in our lives. Father, as we come before You tonight, we want to take a moment and confess the fact that as much as we'd like to think that we are patient people and trusting people, it is those times when we feel You need to act and act now, if not yesterday, that can truly try our faith. I pray that this would be a time tonight where You would lift our eyes to be able to see more of who You are, that we wouldn't hear just words spoken from an ancient book, or be in a service because it's a traditional thing for us to do. But rather, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit. I feel in my heart of hearts you have very special things, very encouraging things, blessed things, treasures, Lord, you want to share with each and every person here. God, how well you know us. You see our beginning and our end. And I thank you, Lord, that you have things to say to us every step along the way. May we learn this vital skill of simply allowing you to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to manage our lives, to heal our lives, to give us perspective in lives, a purpose in life, and the power to live a life that pleases you. God, thank you that your word and the power of your Spirit within us, made possible by what Jesus did in dying on the cross, can accomplish this and so much more. Lead us into these truths tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, we've been kind of hammering away on a particular theme in our study in Isaiah, that Isaiah, in essence, is the Cliff Notes version of the Bible. And we've seen there's some really radical parallels between the book of Isaiah as an individual book and the Bible as a collection of books. Just as your Bible is composed of 66 books, Isaiah is composed of 66 chapters. Just as the first 39 chapters of your Bible are what we would call the Old Testament, which is a consistent historical record of God reaching out to man and man consistently dropping the ball. How interesting that as we got into Isaiah 40, we discovered that just as the Bible changes in its 40th book, the book of Matthew, to a message of hope, a message of fulfillment made possible by the coming of Messiah, the message quite simply being that we could not save ourselves, that we could not straighten out our own lives, even given the right instruction book, the roadmap, if you will, to heaven, we'd mess it all up. But what we couldn't do for ourselves, God did in sending His Son to be the substitute for us, to pay the price for our sins, to cause us to come into a living relationship with God that is not based on the outward observance of commandments, but rather an inward transformation as God dwells within us through His Holy Spirit. Well, Isaiah 40 began, if you remember last time, with these marvelous words, comfort, yes, comfort my people. That word comfort in the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 40 repeated three different times. How interesting that we discovered that the New Testament tells us, first of all, that our Father in heaven is the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. How interesting that when Jesus referred to the coming of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, he referred to the Holy Spirit as who? The Comforter, the source of all comfort. And we discovered that our Lord Jesus is a master of comfort. When he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls." Oh, the comfort of God made possible by God's amazing grace. We saw literally a torrent of beautiful prophetic pictures unleashed upon us as we began to explore the glories of Isaiah chapter 40. Clearly, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. So rich is this passage, such beautiful pictures of Messiah and what He would come to do and how He would transform our lives. We made it about halfway through the chapter. But tonight, as we pick up our study in verse 18, we're going to discover that the key to unlocking every good and perfect gift from God is to learn who God is and to allow Him to minister to us, not to try to get His attention by ministering for Him. This grace-based perspective continues in a beautiful way, beginning at verse 18. That's where we begin our study tonight. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18 says this, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Notice Isaiah is getting to the heart of the matter concerning an incredibly dangerous spiritual malady that was infecting the people of God at that time. The disease was idolatry, trying to take God down a few pegs, making him more understandable by creating images that would either represent some blessing from the heavenlies, or maybe even man's ideas about, this is what God looks like to me. I can get my mind around this one. Well, Isaiah blows that manner of thinking away. Notice this opening line. Talk about a powerful question. To whom will you liken God? Well, the obvious anticipated answer to that question is no one. God is completely unique. He is completely separate and different and other from anything that he has made. Nothing that we can encounter in this world or in worlds beyond can hold a candle to who God is. There is no one who compares to him. You know, there is one bottom line truth I'd like to share with you tonight. I learned it in a very spiritual setting. It was the movie Rudy. I don't know how many of you saw that film about this poor kid who was 5 foot nothing and had no athletic ability, but his dream was to play for Notre Dame. Well, talking to one of the clergy people whose reference he needed desperately to get into Notre Dame, this priest looked at Rudy at one scene in the film and said, "You know, I've been studying theology for 30 years, and I've only come to two conclusions. There's only one God, and we're not him." That's what Isaiah is telling us. God isn't something we made up. God isn't something that we put together. God is wholly other. He's completely different. There is no one like him. How interesting, then, in this sort of picture, the words of Jesus Christ found recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Since God is completely unique, there is only one God, and he alone is to be worshipped. He alone has that place, that majesty, that status as deity. How interesting then that in the book of John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus, speaking to his enemies, said this, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? Isaiah said, "To whom will you liken God?" Well, there's only one person who's like God, God himself. Jesus placed himself on that same level. You know, this should put to death once and for all that nonsense that gets around sometimes that, well, Jesus was a great human teacher, but we really shouldn't accept his claim or Christians' claim that he was God. Well, two questions. First of all, who did Jesus claim to be? He claimed to be a person worthy of honor just as the Father was worthy of honor. He claimed to be the judge, the author of life. Doesn't leave us a lot of wiggle room, does it? Jesus either is God and worthy to be worshipped, or someone that we should dismiss and reject utterly. Notice the second line in verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 40. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Now this idea of likenesses of God is raised here. And for those of you who are Sunday School 101 graduates, you probably know that in the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and verse 4, the second commandment that is given is what? You shall not make any graven images. You shall not make any image or likeness of God. You will not commit idolatry, if you want to use that expression. Very interesting commandment, especially in light of Jesus Christ in his life. Have you ever wondered what Jesus looked like? You ever wondered what he looked like in person? Oh, I know many of us have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, which portrays Jesus in a very unique and interesting way. But have you ever stopped to think that of all of the information that we are given about Jesus Christ, all the things that he said and all the things that he did, not a single one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, ever described him physically? Isn't that kind of odd? Wouldn't you think that would be the first thing that they would do about this remarkable individual? Oh, he was about yay tall, and he had this color eyes, and this is the way he wore his hair, and he was this kind of a build. That's pretty much where we would have started this story. But the New Testament writers seem to go out of their way not to include any physical description of Jesus Christ. In fact, the closest I think we get in the gospel accounts to a physical description of Jesus is what John said in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And he was about this tall, and he looked this, and boy, you know, when he looked at you the wrong way. No, he didn't say that. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, to the gospel writer's mind, it didn't matter what Jesus looked like. What matters is that Jesus came to bring. He was full of grace and truth. You may be saying, well, then where do we get all these images of Jesus down through time? Well, these images, these drawings of Jesus didn't emerge until almost the end of the first century. Certainly none of the biblical writers were at all concerned about these things. First of all, because the potency of who Jesus was, the whole purpose and point of his ministry, wasn't how he looked physically, but what he came to do spiritually. But you know what? I think it runs even deeper than that. I believe the gospel writers understood who they were dealing with when they were dealing with Jesus. And talk about us being Sunday School 101 grads. These gospel writers all knew the Ten Commandments. They all knew that there was a prohibition against making an image and likeness of God. And undoubtedly, they remembered the words that Jesus himself spoke to his disciples. Maybe this is the reason why we don't have any kind of physical likeness or image of Jesus that's associated with any of the biblical writers. John chapter 14 and verse 7, Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say to us, 'Show us the Father'?" You see, to look at Jesus was to look at God. I believe these early disciples, so Jewish in their orientation, were so concerned about violating the second commandment that no image or likeness of Jesus was permitted. It was beside the point in their minds. Now, is it wrong to have a picture of Jesus? Is it wrong to look upon something like that? Is it wrong to go to a movie that represents Christ? No, it's not wrong, but understand something. Whenever you look at that, you're seeing someone less than the real deal. Someone less than who Jesus truly is. Who Jesus is can't be captured in a portrait, in a film. You know, in fact, J. Vernon McGee in his commentary went so far as to quote an old Scottish proverb that said this: when the church ceased to have Jesus in their hearts, that's when they began to put him up on their walls. When you know the Lord, you know, you don't really need a picture. You know him on a deeper way than eyes can see, in a deeper way than human art could ever represent. And so this incredible challenge that begins this passage: to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Now, obviously, none of us could capture the essence of who God is through human skill and innovation and artistic endeavor, but that doesn't mean we don't try. Look at verse 19. The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever's too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. You know, there's an old saying, it was attributed to Mark Twain, that in the beginning, God created man in his own image and likeness. And ever since, we've been trying to return the favor. You see, that's what idolatry is all about. It's bringing God back down to our level. It's not recognizing his utter otherness. You see, this creates some huge problems for us. Trying to say, I think God is like this, or I think God is like that, or I imagine God to be, the minute we begin to do that sort of thing, we've made him into someone less than who he is. We've made him more like us than who he really is. And the fact of the matter is, the more we make God like us, sharing our own prejudices, our own externals, our own priorities, the less we know the true and living God. If you want to see how serious an issue idolatry really is, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, we see the Apostle Paul coming into the city of Athens. And in verse 16, we are told, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others say he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what is this new doctrine of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a place where the best and brightest philosophical minds from all over the Roman Empire would gather to debate reality. To be asked to come in as a guest speaker in the Areopagus, boy, I want to tell you, that was an intimidating audience indeed. You want to talk about people sitting back and saying, go ahead, impress me, make my day. That's exactly where Paul was. But he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. What Paul was saying is, guys, you are so religious. You're so spiritual. You have all these altars and all these idols all over the place. In fact, you even have an altar marked to whom it may concern in case you missed a God someplace. Well, you have missed a God someplace. You missed the God, this unknown God with the empty altar, the one you can't see. He's the one that I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so they might seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul saw that Athens was given over to idols. In essence, what the Athenians had done is try to take the spiritual void and emptiness in their heart and substitute it with their own skill, their own artistry, their own intellectual ideas about God. And you know, we tend to do the same thing. I mean, let's face it, most of us think that idolatry is somebody else's old problem. You know, we imagine idolatry as someone bowing down before some ugly image straight off of Easter Island and say, ah, I've never done anything like that. I'm not tempted to do that in the slightest. But you have to realize why people bow down to those ugly images. It wasn't because they said, hey, what do you want to do today? I don't know, let's make some ugly thing over here and bow down to it. Why do people make images like that? It's because they believe there's a payoff someplace. They believe that by bowing down to this ugly image, well, they'll get good crops next year. Good way to line your pocket. Or if they bow down to this ugly image, they'll be able to have children, lots of kids. And that's, you see, when you fall in love with the blessing, but you forget or distort the author of the blessing, you've fallen into idolatry. You know, church can even be an idol sometimes. Oh, there's nothing wrong with church any more than there is anything wrong with wanting good crops or a lot of kids. But when our idea of Christianity somehow mutates into this thing we call churchianity, we find ourselves talking more about what our church teaches than what Jesus taught. We find ourselves more into our particular religious country club, thinking we're right on and everybody else is out to lunch. We're coming dangerously close to taking something very good and making it an idol. You know, sometimes people would spend a lot of money on their idols. Other times, they'd make them on the cheap. They'd get some wood that wouldn't rot. You know, they'd set it up so it wouldn't totter and fall. Why? Because all their hopes were pinned on this hunk of junk that could not help them. Gang, if your faith is in a church, you put your faith, dare I say, in a hunk of junk that cannot help you. When you stand before God someday, God is not going to ask you the question, where did you go to church? He's going to ask you, did you know me? Did you know my son? Did you receive him by faith? And what he has done for you. Oh, church can be a beautiful thing, but don't get it out of place. You see, the first step towards this fine art of waiting on the Lord is understanding who the Lord is that we wait on. That He is awesome, that He is holy, that He is so far beyond us, our hearts and minds can hardly comprehend it. You know, don't make the mistake of trying to bring God down to a level that you can understand, because you'll never understand Him. I've run into so many people who have said things to me like, well, you know, I just can't buy this Christianity stuff because I just can't understand the Trinity. You know, if you come to a place where you want to be involved with some religion because you can completely understand God through this religion, you know what it tells me? It tells me you've missed it. It tells me that you're barking up the wrong tree. I'll never forget this day in a math class that I had. It was an advanced math class, and I don't know why I was in it. I never got math, but I just kept taking it because it just seemed like the thing to do. But I'll never forget this test we had one day, you know? And I mean, there were smart kids in this class. I mean, kids are going to Stanford and Ivy League schools, you know? And they gave us this test, and you know, I worked on this, and it seemed pretty easy to me, and I got done in about 20 minutes. And I looked around, I was the first one done. I was thinking, whoa, I'm doing pretty good. And I looked, and you know, everybody else was still working, and you know, feverishly writing on their pages and scratching their heads. And I thought, wow, you know, maybe I should go over this again. And I went over it again, and you know, I sat there and I looked, and I started looking at some of the kids in the class that I knew were a lot smarter than me. And they were still working away. And I came to a conclusion. Either I was a genius, or I'd missed something. Well, when I got my paper back, I discovered that the latter was the case. I'd missed a few things, you see. It was easy because I'd gotten it wrong. People do the same thing in their walk with God. I run into people who go, well, I can't buy this idea of the Trinity. Oh, really? So simplifying God is somehow going to make you feel better? I guarantee you, I can't even understand His creation, let alone the essential nature of who He is as our Creator. Man, the Trinity, that's nothing. How can you and I, with our finite little pea brains, understand that God is everywhere at once? I can't understand that. I mean, to me, I just assume that God came back from California with me this weekend and is now residing in Tucson, Arizona. That's how I look at life, don't you? But the idea that God is just as real right now in California in the middle of a traffic jam as He is here in Tucson, Arizona, that's nothing for Him. You see, God is completely utter. And when we begin to understand that, we begin to understand why perhaps we should trust in His higher perspective. Oh, God has a higher perspective. He also has incredible power to bring to our lives. Verse 21 says this, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out in a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. And you also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble." Boy, three incredible statements of God's awesome power here, and why we should wait on Him. Why should you wait on the Lord? Because catch this. First of all, God is powerful enough to declare to us the truth about life. Notice these first lines here. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Now, very interesting side note here, but I think it's one that bears a little exploration here. Do you understand what the Scripture is telling us here? The knowledge of God is just as available as it is right now at the very beginning of the earth. The very beginning of creation. You know, this flies in the face with something that goes around the church these days, an attempt to take this idea of man emerging from the primordial muck and going from goo to you by way of the zoo and finally evolving to a place where we've got the brains and the capacity to, now we understand God. And those Neanderthals before us, they were soulless creatures, you see. But now we understand, we've risen to this point. But it took millions of years, you know, in this huge process. God says, ain't so. You know, the Bible tells us that from the beginning, the knowledge of God was available and accessible and receivable by man. Consider what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. Very interesting statement he makes there. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we read, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." From what point could people understand God? From the creation of the world. In the book of Mark, we are told about the idea of God creating marriage. And Jesus uses a very interesting phrase. He says, "Have you not known that from the beginning God created the male and female?" You see, when God created people, He didn't create single-celled organisms that would eventually develop into people. He created human beings, able to understand, able to have a relationship with Himself. Now, if you think that's pretty heavy, it gets deeper. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Now, here is a very interesting statement from the Word of God. There are those, and maybe you've run into them, that dismiss the Bible as being divinely inspired and said, "Oh yeah, the Bible teaches the world's flat." Don't you know that? It teaches the world is flat. And my question for them, usually, is this. Where does it teach that the world is flat? Well, it's in there somewhere. Some people will even point to this. See, it sits above the circle of the earth, you know, and they imagine this is like some kind of a plate sort of being described here. Very interesting word translated circle in your New King James Bible. It's the Greek word hug. It literally carries the idea of a sphere surrounded by a greater universe. In fact, the Bible even goes so far as to make this declaration about the nature of this earth that we dwell upon. In the book of Job, chapter 26 and verse 7, listen to this interesting observation. In Job 26 and verse 7, we are told, He, God, stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Now, there's all kinds of pagan mythologies out there that try to describe the nature of the earth. For instance, the Hindus believe that the earth rode on the back of a large turtle. And when there were earthquakes, it's because the turtle was moving around a little bit. You've probably seen the pictures of the Greek image of Atlas holding the earth on his shoulders. But here we see a view far beyond the ability of man to conjure up. He hangs the earth on nothing. He sits above that circle, that sphere of the earth. You think that's pretty heavy? Here it gets real deep. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Very interesting description of God's creative work. It speaks of Him stretching out the heavens like a curtain and spreading them out like a tent to dwell in. If you've ever seen someone stretching out a tent, you know that in a situation where a tent is circular in shape, you stretch it out from a particular center point outward. The idea of stretching out the heavens like curtains carries that same idea, from a particular starting point and opening the curtains up. Very interesting stuff here. Because in essence, what this is saying is, in the creative process that God went through, He took this earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the earth, and then He created the heavens and stretched them out. Maybe you had the opportunity to be here when physicist Dr. Russell Humphreys, the author of a book called Starlight and Time, spoke here at the church. You want to talk about talking to a guy that'll make your head kind of go, whoa, you know, this is heavy. Dr. Humphreys proposes a very interesting solution to a problem that besets those who say, take the scriptures seriously when it speaks of the earth being created in a fairly recent time. You see, if you take a look at the genealogies we find within the Bible, there's really no wiggle room around it. The earth is probably no more than 6,000 to 10,000 years old. But here's a huge problem. If the earth is only 6,000 to 10,000 years old, how is it that we are seeing light from objects in space that we can scientifically verify as being millions of light years away? How does that work? Well, Dr. Humphreys comes up with a very interesting solution to this problem. It all has to do with Einstein's theory of relativity. In a nutshell, what Dr. Humphreys says or proposes in theory is this. We've discovered through Einstein's equation that time is not a constant as we would think it is. For instance, every once in a while, the atomic clocks here on Earth have to be adjusted. Why? Because one of the clocks is located in Greenwich, England. The other is located in Fort Collins, Colorado. One is lower in relationship to sea level than the other by about a mile or so. Believe it or not, the clock in Greenwich runs measurably slowly. More slowly than the clock in Fort Collins, Colorado. Why? Because it is nearer to the center of gravity in this earth. This can be calculated. It can be demonstrated. The farther away you get from the influence of Earth's gravity, catch this, the faster time proceeds. It can be measured. It's very, very microscopic, but it can be measured. Now, according to relativity, understand this. The farther you would get away from a center of gravity, the more rapidly time would seem to travel. Now, Dr. Humphreys posits this, and see if this doesn't blow your mind a little bit. When God created the heavens and the earth, He created it from a fixed center point. There was a place where creation began, where all matter at one time was concentrated in one spot. Then God stretched out the heavens. The farther the heavens got from that gravitational center point, if I'm not doing too much damage to what Dr. Humphrey says, the faster time would seem to travel in relationship to someone being there at that center point. So much so that a person being at that center point of creation might see only six 24-hour days go by when the far-flung reaches of the universe, literally billions of years had gone by at the same time. If you understand all of that, maybe you can explain it to me afterwards. But the beauty of this theory is that it explains the fact that God could create the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days as experienced here at the center point of the universe. This is in fact the case. And allow all that time necessary for that starlight to get here that we see every night. Here we see Isaiah describing the process. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Oh, God's power is beautifully declared there. But notice something else about God's power. It's a durable power. He brings princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he shall also blow on them, and they will wither, and all the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. You know, we as human beings have a funny way of thinking we're something, you know? We tend to think we're pretty mighty and with it and together. But you know what? Time comes for us all. We're all basically falling apart. Did you know that? No matter how mighty, no matter how up there that you are, no matter how impressive the empires that man builds are, they're falling apart. I mean, this is a shocker to people like me. And many of you are kind of from my generation, the baby boomers, but boy, there was a time when I used to look at the evil empire, the Soviet Union, communism, worldwide communism. And we used to look at that and we thought, nobody's going to beat those guys. They are too big. They are too bad. They are too amoral. They got it all over us. They're going to run roughshod over us, as Nikita Khrushchev said, pounding his shoe on the lectern at the UN. We will bury you. And then, at the end of the 80s, how many of you were absolutely shocked when you watched the Berlin Wall come down? Some people declared it the end of history. Well, we didn't realize that it was just the warm-up for Islamofascism threatening to take over the world. There's always a new ism out there ready to wreak havoc, it seems. But understand this. All those proud statues of Joe Stalin came down in a heap. The Soviet Union declared that God was dead or didn't exist. Now God declares the Soviet Union no longer exists. Guess who outlasted who? God's undefeated in that respect. He's eternal. But notice something else, this awesome demonstration of God's power. Verse 25, to whom will you liken me? Or whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who's created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. You know, I love this passage because I have always been, from a very young age, an amateur backyard astronomer. I mean, even as a little kid, I just remember staring up at the stars and just being so captivated by it all. And one Christmas, my folks bought me one of those little telescopes you'd get at Costco or someplace like that. And I'll never forget turning that telescope on the planet Jupiter and being able to see the moons of Jupiter going around this planet in this big red spot in the gas bands. And looking up there and just seeing this bright star and then looking in this telescope and seeing there is so much more to it. You see, I think that's what becoming just like a backyard appreciator of the beauty of nature, and Arizona certainly lends itself to that, can do for us. It's really a lesson in God appreciation. You know, every summer, there's a fascinating phenomenon that takes place, and it's just about to take place now, and I would encourage you not to let the summer go by without taking advantage of this. During the summer months, rising fairly early after sunset, but in an impressive display, especially on a moonless night, is something called the Milky Way. Have you ever looked at the Milky Way? You know what you're looking at when you look at the Milky Way? What you're looking at is we are in a galaxy that is called a spiral galaxy. Our little star, the Sun, a very average star, in this 200 billion star galaxy, exists about 3/4 of the way out on what's called one of the spiral arms of our galaxy. You've seen those swirling pictures of galaxies before. That's where we are. And when you look at the Milky Way, what you're doing is you're looking back from the edge of our place on this arm of this spiral arm there in our galaxy. And you're looking back towards the center of the galaxy. You're looking back towards where the massive amount of stars of our galaxy are located. And when you look at that from Earth, you just kind of see this kind of soft, milky sort of swath that makes its way from one end of the sky to the other. And the thing you don't realize is you train even your Costco special amateur telescope on that, even a good pair of binoculars. You take a look at that and you realize something. That thing that looks so soft and so solid is made up of millions upon millions upon millions of stars. You talk about making yourself feel a little insignificant. You stop and realize that every one of those stars is as bright or brighter than the star we are in right now. You know, I had the opportunity. I was invited by a fellow who goes to this church. She's a docent up at Kitt Peak. He does tours up there of the telescope complex up there. And as a Christian, you know, he wants to take his shots, but, you know, as a docent in a place where, you know, preaching is not really allowed, he has to be a little bit careful about what he says. And, you know, we were going on the tour and we were listening to his spiel, and he was talking about the vastness of our galaxy and all the stars that are involved and really how insignificant our little sun is. And you know, statistically, it just doesn't really amount to a hill of beans. It's like a little grain of sand on the seashore compared not only to the stars, the 200 billion stars in our galaxy, but the billions upon billions of galaxies that are out there in this universe. And he says, doesn't it make you feel insignificant? And everybody taking the tour is like, uh-huh. And he goes, not me. It makes me feel special. And the people look at him and go, why? And he goes, do you realize, out of all the places in the universe, as far as we know, we're the only ones that have the intelligence to be able to appreciate it. That makes me feel special. And then he went on from there, and I went, right on, good one. Get him thinking. And inevitably someone says, well, but what about all the space monkeys out there? And there's got to be, a, you know, not as far as we know. Let's say, you know, it seems like such a waste of space, Carl Sagan said in his book Contact, if we were the only ones out there. It seems like such a waste of space. Well, I guess it depends what your purpose is. It's to demonstrate the awesomeness of the Creator and how amazingly special we are as His creation. Maybe it's not. Now notice what it says about God here, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the greatness of His power, not one is missing. You know what this tells me about God? He's a lot brighter, if you want to use that expression, than you or I could ever be. He knows the number of stars in the universe. So intimately, He has named each and every one. He cares for each and every one. Psalm 147 basically sums things up in this way. Verse 4, He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Now, I can, in a sense, get an appreciation for just how bright God is by taking a look at the awesomeness of the heavens. Now I can see with my own eyes, even beyond that, you see the pictures of Hubble and just how mind-boggling God's creation is, and He keeps it all in line, and He knows all about it, and He can handle all that. And you know what that tells me? He's smart enough to handle my life, too. You ever run into folks who think they're so insignificant God couldn't possibly be bothered with them? Oh, He's counting the stars in the universe. How in the world could He care about little old me? Gang, understand this. If God's power, His wisdom, His intellect is so great that he can care for all the stars in the universe. He can do something as great as all that. What makes you think that handling your tiny little life on this little speck surrounding a little insignificant star in this 200 billion star galaxy, what makes you think something as small as that is beyond his ability to achieve? In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, makes this same kind of argument. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Do you understand what that scripture is saying? If God loved you so much, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, don't you think God loves you enough to take care of your bank book? Don't you think God cares enough about you to handle that relationship problem that you have? Don't you think God has enough wisdom, enough power, enough insight to work out a purpose for your life that will count not only in the here and now, but also in the hereafter? Don't you think God is big enough to care all about all those people that little old you finds time to care about? Oh, yeah. God can do all that and so much more. So, in this perspective of the awesomeness of God, the greatness of his power, the awesomeness of his majesty, the amazing, mind-blowing nature of his intellect, now Isaiah brings it all back to home. Home base. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. You know what I love about the Bible? It is just so utterly modern. It is as current as tomorrow's newspaper. You know, we tend to think that we people in the 21st century are the only ones that kind of have arrived at a place where we ask questions like, man, God, where are you? God, I felt like you were so close one minute, and now I just don't know where you've gone. But, you know, I'm so modern and with it and together and educated, I can ask questions like that. But back then, people just kind of believed. No, wrong. This is 700 years before Christ, and people are saying the same things. Have you ever felt like God took a powder in your life? Have you ever felt like God was 10,000 light years away? You're not alone. There's all kinds of people in the Word of God that have struggled with the same things. Some of them even made it into the Scriptures themselves. Consider what a fellow named Asaph said in Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, here's a guy whose writings find themselves in the Word of God who basically said, you know what? I almost blew it. I got envious. I lost perspective. I saw how the rich and the powerful and the wicked in this world get away with murder, and it made me doubt that there was even a God out there who cares. You know, God is a big God. We've seen that in terms of the universe tonight, but did you know that he's big enough to handle your doubts? You know, sometimes we feel these things on the inside and we think that the spiritual thing to do is just to kind of sit there and say, well, I better not say anything because if I say anything, then God will really be mad at me and then I'll really have some problems. And so we come before God and we go, God, I bless thee for thy bountiful blessings in my life. Yeah. Hallelujah. Oh, praise the Lord. And we think somehow God isn't wise to all of this. I guarantee you, you know, God doesn't want you to be walking around having a weepy whiner pity party all the time, but neither does he want you to be some hypocrite with a heavenly purpose. He wants you to be honest. He wants you to pour out your heart before him, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. Because when we bring the problem into the light of day, then God can deal with it. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Here's the answer when we feel this way in our hearts. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Notice what this passage says and doesn't say. What this passage is saying to us is this: God is an expert at giving us the power to live through even the most trying conditions in our lives. But that doesn't mean that He's going to keep us from going through a few trying conditions in our lives. Becoming a Christian, you see, isn't the get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, back in the 70s, I don't know if this is still popular today. I hear it every once in a while, but back then we used to hear it a lot. Give your life to Jesus and your problems are over. Yeah, right. Well, some problems certainly were over. Problem like going to hell, that's over. That's a big one. Problem like walking around with a huge guilt complex. You say, I have a guilt complex. Why is that? Because you're guilty. We all know it. You know it. I know it. All God's children know it. We've all got sin. You're a sinner and I'm a sinner and we're guilty. God takes away that guilt when we come to Christ. That's a big problem solved. Big problem solved, man. All I feel in my heart is bitterness and hatred and envy towards others. Unless they like me, then I'll cut them a break. What a way to go through life. Jesus takes that all away. He gives us His unconditional love to fill our hearts and to overflow our hearts. That's a huge problem solved. But when you come to Christ, there's a few new problems, aren't there? Things like struggling against sin when you used to just go with it. You know, pretty simple. Want to sin? Sin. That was how it used to be. Now it's, whoa, I can't do that. That's not pleasing to God. Lord, you got to give me the power to do that. But it's a struggle. New problem, isn't it? Man, you know, here I become a Christian. Wow, God's given me all this love for these people. Wow, I can't wait to tell all my old friends about what Jesus has done in my life. Surely they will want to come to Jesus just like me. And then you discover the same things you used to say about Christians, they're saying about you. Problem. It goes on. God doesn't give us the get-out-of-jail-free card from our problems, but catch this, He promises to be with us every step of the way in our problems. And you know, if Jesus is with us in our problems, then the problems that we have are definitely the problems to have. I'll take all of that. If Jesus is with me, if His love is nearby. I love how Paul described his life, his experience with the Lord. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul said this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." Verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul saw it all. He struggled mightily in this life, but Jesus was with him every step of the way. What's this strength all about? Well, look at this line again. He gives power to the weak, verse 29, "And to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." What the Scripture is telling us is this: sooner or later in this life, you're going to come to the end of your rope. You're going to come to the end of your power to manage and control your life. Life is going to be too big, too bad, too overwhelming for you and for me. Count on it. It's going to happen. And when it happens, where are you going to go for strength? Who's going to sustain you and see you through? God, who is, catch this, our strength in any season of life. His strength can be with us when we mount up with wings like eagles. This carries a picture, I believe, of God's strength sustaining us during good times in life. You know, when things are going our way, when circumstantially things are good, when we're riding kind of the upper air drafts of God's goodness and blessing in our lives, and we feel so close to Him. You ever gone through a time when you mounted up with wings like eagles? It just seems so easy to be a Christian. God's power and God's strength will be with you every step of the way. But notice the second place of God's strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. I believe these are the times in lives when we're not flying, but we're facing the challenges of the Christian life and we need God's focus. They shall run and not grow weary. Doesn't that remind you of what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1? Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hey, there's going to be times when you and I face the challenge, when we are down in those starting blocks of what God has created us to do in life, to run our lives in a way that honors and glorifies Him. And as an old track hand, I can tell you something. I ran the 400 meters. And when you ran the 400 meters, you realized something when you got down in those blocks and you heard the official begin to say, "On your mark," you were facing a date with pain. There's nobody that runs a full 400 meters and doesn't hurt at the end of it. I mean, it's legendary. You get to about 300 meters into this race, just about the last 100 meters is in front of you, and then it's called rigor mortis. It's called the monkey jumping on your back. Your whole body is just going, "You have run way too hard, way too long, and we are shutting down now." And it hurts. And everything inside of you is just going, "Stop it." But the difference between the person who wins the race and the person who's an also-ran is how you manage that pain. You focus on the finish line. You don't focus on the pain. You focus on the reward for denying yourself and dealing with the pain. The same way in the Christian life, there are times when following the Lord seems like a date with pain. It would be so much easier to just put aside this Jesus stuff and be like everybody else in the world. But that's the time God says, "Focus. I'll give you the power to run and not be weary." Notice the last line here, "They shall walk and not faint." Sometimes, gang, in the Christian life, you and I will come to a place, honest to goodness, if you haven't been here yet, trust me, you will be, where sometimes you feel like all you can do is put one foot in front of another. And when you do that, you wonder if you got enough to do it again. And you find within yourself just enough strength to take that next step. God will give you that strength in the toughest times in life. I've run into people who've given up on the Christian life or completely caved in because they said to themselves, "This is so hard right now, and I'm just feeling so overwhelmed by my problems, my circumstances in life. I just don't think I can deal with it if things are going to be this way 3 weeks from now." Well, guess what? Don't live for 3 weeks from now. You don't even know if you have a 3 weeks from now. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Maybe this whole thing is going to break. Maybe an incredible flood of blessing and deliverance is going to come. But you will never know that unless you take the next step. You'll walk, and catch this, by the power of God, not faint. God's so great. He is great enough to create all things. piddly little man's ideas about God and silly little idols covered in silver and gold that look good, or crummy ones that you have to tilt up with, you know, a piece of wood or they'll fall over. It's so ridiculous. Why settle for something less, for someone less than the real deal, Isaiah would say. Look at what God has done. Consider His awesome might, His power, His timelessness. Consider the incredible wisdom that we see displayed throughout the whole universe, and then bring it home. Bring it home to where you are tonight. Bring it home to where your struggles are. Bring it home to those thoughts that you have. Man, you know, yeah, I'm walking with the Lord now, but I just don't know, man, how long I can keep this up. You don't have to keep it up. God will give you the strength. God can be your Lord tonight. God can cause your life to be different just this night. If you receive His strength, you receive His power. Well, what am I going to do tomorrow then? Tomorrow, realize, God's mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. But here's a newsflash. You might not have it tomorrow. Let the Lord lead you by the hand tonight. Let Him give you the power and the strength to get through whatever challenges of life you face. God is faithful. God is powerful. God is wise. And God is good. Wait on Him. Don't take life into your own hands. Trust in the Lord, and He will be your deliverance. Let's pray. Father, thank You. God, thank You for You. Thank You for the awesomeness of who You are and all You can be in our lives if we will simply allow You to be. God, I can't wait, in a sense, to get out of here, to walk out under the stars and to once again see the awesomeness of the things that You have made. Because Your creation points to a greater reality, the Creator who loves us, the Creator who is wise, the Creator whose power we see displayed throughout the universe, and yet the ultimate manifestation of Your great love was Your willingness to come and walk among us. Who is like You, O Lord? And yet in Jesus, You became a man, and we're willing to die in our place that the penalty for our sins could be paid once and for all. And because that stumbling block, that barrier between us and You has been removed, we can now be recipients of the power and anointing and strength of Your Holy Spirit. To mount up with wings like eagles, to run and not grow weary, to walk and not faint. I pray for those who are flying right now in their lives. May they learn the lessons of what it means to be close to You and not be satisfied just with a little traipse out into the heavenlies, but realize that You have glorious things to show them, far beyond anything you could comprehend. May they max out on these good times in life. For those who are focused, for those who are running the race and fighting the good fight, encourage them. Let them know that You stand in their corner, that You are rooting them on to the very end. You'll supply all the power they need. And perhaps for those who just feel like they can just take one more step, may they discover that You are the God of that extra step. And as their days are, so shall their strength be. Thank You, Lord, that no matter where we are in life, You are our God. Thank You for that love that will never fail us or forsake us. Thank You, Lord, that we can fully rely upon You. It's grace that's brought us safe this far. His grace will see us home. Thank You for that grace in Jesus' name. Amen.